Good morning again. Good to be with you. So today is a very monumental day in the message of the book of Matthew, and I want to recap slightly where we've been in the last 2 weeks. The Jewish people have been waiting for centuries for their Messiah, long promised in the scriptures. And they had convinced themselves that their Messiah would be a conquering king. And of course, under the oppression of the Romans, their desire that a Messiah would come and save them from the oppression and bring judgment upon the Romans grew stronger every day. Harkening back to the sermon, Chris's sermon 2 weeks ago, the idea of a meek Messiah, that is, a Messiah that is all-powerful and yet gentle, was completely foreign to them. It was not in their mind. It was not in their paradigm. And then the events of Christ's life all came to a head in last week's text, where Jesus heals a blind and mute demon-possessed man. The Jewish leaders, instead of recognizing their long-awaited Messiah, take that event and ascribe that authority to Satan or to the devil. They take the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, the Son of God, and they ascribe that to the devil. That was a huge transition point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus, in each of his miracles and all of his teaching, has been systematically providing the Jewish people and their leaders with evidence from the scriptures that he is their long-awaited Messiah. It's not a topic for today, but I do encourage you to read Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's study, very brief study online, regarding the three messianic miracles. And Jesus had performed each of those three miracles, and the culmination was the healing of the mute demon, because the way of casting out demons was to learn their name and then use their name to cast them out. After each of those three miracles that Jesus did, the crowds in the Gospels are recorded as saying, could this be the Son of David? Is this the promised Messiah? Because the Pharisees had been teaching for years that only Messiah could do these three miracles. And so when Jesus has now done each of those three miracles, the healing of the leper, never before in the history of Israel had an Israelite been healed of leprosy. When he healed a man born blind, never before had that been done. And then, of course, casting out of a mute demon. And so once those three things were done, Jesus, in essence, says, there's your evidence. What are you going to do with it? And rather than bow the knee, rather than submit and yield to his authority, the Jewish leaders and consequently the Jewish people rejected him. And that was the national rejection of Jesus as Messiah. That was, in essence, the unpardonable sin. It's a generational sin. That occurred in 30 AD. And in 70 AD, one generation, the destruction of the temple and the judgment came upon Jerusalem. Individual members of that generation could still be saved. We have the story of Nicodemus. We have the story of Joseph of Arimathea. Those people who were within the leadership but yet recognized Jesus' authority. After the nation of Israel rejects him, Jesus changes his primary teaching style to the crowds to speak to them in parables. And the disciples recognize this shift, distinct shift of Jesus from teaching in a more straightforward, formal way to teaching them in parables. In verse 10, you will see, in chapter 13, verse 10, you will see the disciples recognize that Jesus has changed the method by which he was teaching. The Greek word, I'm going to mess it up, but it's parabole, is a noun, and parabalo is a verb, meaning to throw beside. The noun means a placing of one thing by the side of another, a juxtaposition, as ships in battle. In some, parables use comparison and seemingly ordinary stories to reveal deeper truths. We'll discuss these parables and how Jesus taught as we go through today's text. But let's start with a prayer for the speaker and the message. Bow with me. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, which we can rely on with authority. We thank you for your Son who said, "Have you not read, and it is written," as proof of their binding authority over the Jewish people, and now, Lord, the New Testament over us. I pray, Lord, that today, as we hear this message, each heart in this room would be humbled, moved to repentance, including the speaker's, mine. Lord, thank you for your power of your Holy Spirit to convict and to move within a congregation to your glory and honor. Amen. So I wanted to start off with kind of setting the theme for today. The theme is going to deal with fruit, life, and death. Big topics. But I want to focus as a way of kind of setting the framework of John 12, 23. This is Jesus talking to the disciples, and he says, Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Today we're discussing parables, and this is a paradox. Truths, two truths that seem to be contradictory, and yet there's deeper truth there. And so the theme for today is, you must die to truly live. You must die to truly live. It is only by death to self that you can truly live. Think about this passage that we've just read in light of our scripture today, and we'll circle back around at the end. So our scripture today is Matthew 13, chapter 13, verse 1 through 23. And let's read that together. "On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat down while the whole crowd stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, 'Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly, since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. Still other seed fell on good ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. Let anyone who has ears listen.' Then the disciples came up and asked him, 'Why are you speaking to them in parables?' He answered, 'Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him. And he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled, which says, 'You will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous, their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would heal them. Blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see the things you see, but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear, but didn't hear them. So listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. And the one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. So we've talked about parables and how parables convey truth. But when we're now looking back on parables, and obviously Jesus has spoken them, it's important for us not to go too far in analyzing each aspect of a parable and trying to apply it, using, in essence, unsupported theories of what this might symbolize or what this might symbolize. And so we have to be very careful when we're reading parables not to overdo it or to read more into it than it should be there. This passage is called the parable of the sower. And I will tell you, it's nice to teach a parable where Jesus himself has already basically explained its meaning, so I can just highlight what he already said. If you ever were like me in school, when someone would give a good answer and then the teacher would say, well, what do you think, Matthew? I'd say, well, you know, what he said, that was what's awesome. And that's what I'm doing here today, in essence, highlighting Jesus' words and saying, that's a good example. All right, so let's talk about our scripture. In verse 1, it starts off, on that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the shore. So visualize what's going on here. There's just been this national rejection of Jesus, and yet still large crowds are following him. And it's mostly the leaders that are ascribing Jesus' ministry to Satan. With the people, he's still very popular. And Jesus addresses that in increasingly ways of weeding out those who are just here for a good story and entertainment versus those who are really trying to learn. Several commentaries I read mentioned that Matthew starts off here on that day, he's basically tying this in to the events of chapter 12, that is the rejection of the nation. And the sea that's near the house where he was staying is the Sea of Galilee, and we've talked about the Sea of Galilee. For those of you who've ever heard the word broadcast, you may not realize that it comes from the concept of farming and sowing seed. And so the other day, I'm going to come back to this, but Billy was at my house and there was a bare patch, a very large bare patch of nothing was growing. And so I had some grass seed, so he took some grass seed and just broadcast it out. And that's what the sower did in this particular case. It's where we get the word broadcast news. So if you're wondering where that comes from, it comes from a farming term, an agricultural term. And we will see in this parable and multiple parables after this, Jesus uses agriculture because it's something the people understood. The people were agricultural by nature, and so whenever he would use agricultural things, they would be able to relate to what he was saying. So he starts off, the very first parable that he teaches here in this passage is the parable of the sower. Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. And still other seed fell on the good ground. Focus on that word, good ground, and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. Jesus characterizes, as he finishes this parable, he says, let anyone who has ears listen. That's a warning. He's giving us a warning, and he's giving the people at the time a warning that says, hey, pay attention. You know, listening involves more than just hearing. It involves hearing, understanding, and obeying. And Jesus is calling us, as we hear this message today, to take heed, to listen, and to obey. Then the disciples came up and asked him, why are you speaking to them in parables? And again, this acknowledges that they recognize that Jesus has shifted in the way he's teaching. They recognize that he was now, the truth wasn't as open. It was, you had to dig for it a little bit more. And so they were questioning, why are you doing this? And I think it's good for us to question why Jesus is doing that. You know, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, why is the truth intentionally clouded here? We need to grapple with that question. Why is he kind of hiding the ball, so to speak? He answers this question that the disciples have asked as to why he's using parables. He says, because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, you will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would heal them. That is the fulfillment of, Jesus says, the prophecy that Billy read for us this morning in Isaiah 6:9. And notice it's worded slightly differently. And I don't mean that Matthew misquotes Isaiah, but notice the way that this is worded in Isaiah. And he replied, go, say to these people, keep listening but do not understand. Almost like it's an imperative, and it's written in the imperative tense. Keep listening but do not understand. Keep looking but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed. So it's almost sarcasm, if you think about it. Billy was highlighting that for me earlier. He's been dwelling on this verse, getting ready to read it. It's almost like God is using sarcasm to sort of wake them up out of a slumber. You're seeing, but you're not paying attention. You're not listening. You're not hearing what I'm saying, which sounds a lot like my wife, right? She says that all the time, or at least I think that's what she says. But anyway, so the question I had was, does this mean when it says make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears, does this mean that God is in essence hiding the truth from people? You would think that God, and Scripture makes it very clear, he wants all men to come to repentance. So what reason would God have to close someone's eyes and ears to the truth? We have evidence, having just come from Exodus, right? You remember, there's evidence that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so we've grappled with this concept before. It's not a new concept for us. And yet at the same time, you know, if God is loving, perfectly balanced with his justice, why would he close someone's eyes to the ears and ears to the truth? There's a mystery there. And I'm certainly not standing up here, you know, answering a question that has plagued theologians of greater character than myself for years. I certainly think that it sounds to our American ears unfair that, you know, some are given greater light than others. Some are given greater revelation. You know, the story of the talents where Jesus gave one man, I mean the parable, where the person gave one man five talents and one man two talents and one man one talent, and then came back later to see how they had fared with the talents, and the one who had five had made five more. The one who had two had made two more, and the one who had only had one had buried his in the ground and hadn't done anything with it. And the Lord, the parable, takes the one away from him and gives it to the guy who has five. Well, that struck me as very unfair of the Lord to do that. And yet I think it's important to me, where I kind of coalesced or resolved it in my mind, was that God is always the initiator. You know, we are dead in Adam. But for God's initiation, we would have remained dead in Adam, every single human being on earth. And yet, God gives light. He gives revelation. You know, Psalms 19:1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Well, there's not a human on earth who hasn't seen the heavens. And so that's some revelation. But how blessed we are in America versus the South American tribe member who's never heard of the gospel, never heard of a Bible, doesn't know anything about it, and yet God has given him the heavens, given him maybe a smaller measure than he's given us. We have, probably everybody in here has got 10 Bibles in your house, and a Bible instantly available on your phone, and the freedom to read it as long as you want, as often as you want. And yet, God holds us responsible for that greater revelation. Today's topic, we're going to talk about the heart, and the heart is compared to the soils. And so if we yield to the truth, the principle seems to be we get more truth. But if we take even the truth that we have and we don't yield to it, we don't shape our lives around that truth, then God, even that truth will be taken away. And that's a harsh truth. It's a harsh thing to face. And yet, I have to trust in the fact that God is a God of righteousness, justice, love, and mercy beyond anything we can imagine. And so I have to trust that his ways are just. You know, we're reading from the book of Matthew, and the only recorded conversation we have of Matthew's knowledge of Christ is Christ literally appears and says, "Follow me." And Matthew leaves his tax collecting booth and follows Christ. So what revelation did Matthew have ahead of time? What had he seen of Jesus that made him say yes when that moment came? We don't know. Could it have been simply that one moment that the Lord perfectly timed to perfectly coincide with Matthew's frustration with his life and how he had, in essence, betrayed his people by becoming a tax collector, and he was contemplating quitting, contemplating suicide? Who knows? I'm speculating, obviously, but the point is that we don't know what revelation Matthew had received, but when Jesus came to him and said, "Follow me," he did. He responded to the little bit of truth that he had, what little bit he had. We don't know how much it was. And yet, when God said this, he said yes. And that's the challenge for us. Verse 16 continues. "Blessed are your eyes because they do see." He's talking to the disciples here. "And your ears because they do hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see the things you see, but didn't see them, and to hear the things you hear, but didn't hear them." Jesus told the Pharisees in another passage that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Abraham rejoiced to see his day, Jesus' day. I pray that that's our attitude too, that we would long to see Jesus in our own lives magnified and in the lives of those around us. And I do think that knowledge and their blessing of their eyes and ears that see and hear was a gift. Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Peter, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven who revealed." So there's an element there, probably not putting too fine a point on it, but there's an element there of God's yielding revelation to people, meaning he's in control of what you see and don't see, sort of like the road to Emmaus where he hid himself from the disciples for a while. Okay, back to the text, verse 18. So listen to the parable of the sower. "When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. And the one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now this is the one sown among the thorns. This is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. So let's analyze the context of this parable. Again, without trying to make it say something it was not intended to say. One question you might ask is, who is the sower in this parable? Who is the one who's casting the seed? Who is the one that's spreading it? Well, again, in one sense, the Lord initiates all spiritual activities. We could not, in our own power, dead in Adam, do anything to initiate the sowing of the word, the seed. Now, another option of looking at it is you could say that the person who is sowing is an evangelist or a person who's sharing their faith. And Jesus may therefore be trying to prepare the evangelist for the four types of soil that that evangelist will encounter. An example of Paul discussing this topic is 1 Corinthians 3:5. There's a dispute that has arisen in the Corinthian church. Some claim to be loyal to Apollos and some claim to be loyal to Paul. Paul is making it clear what the role of man is versus the role of God. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Notice it says Paul planted and Apollos watered. So those are roles that an evangelist might play in helping spur the growth of the body. It is possible that Jesus is letting us know before you witness the type of soils you will encounter, and also to be encouraging to you in the same way that Jesus said, "I'm telling you this today that I'm going to be handed over to the Pharisees to be delivered up to death, so that you will know that this is not catching me by surprise." It may be too that he's telling us as evangelists, and every believer should be an evangelist in different ways, different people are called to different things, but you are called to share your faith. Anyway, to not be discouraged when you encounter apathy, the hard path where the seed that you've cast just is immediately removed, nor a shallow faith or a faith that's cluttered with the cares of the world. Know that God gives the growth, as we read in that last passage, and that is a comfort. But I do believe we also have a role to play. In Philippians 2:12, talking about a role to play in salvation, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose." Now, the sower and who the sower is not the main focus of this passage. Another question that might arise is, what does the seed represent? And in this case, the seed to me could represent truth, the casting of truth, and some don't want to hear it. It could also be the casting of life, and some don't want to receive it, and that's spiritual life. That's one of the paradoxes of our times right now, is every human being on earth is born dead in Adam, but physically alive. They need life. Who needs life? Dead people. And yet they're walking around and they think, "Well, I've got physical life, I'm fine." What does the soil represent? To me, the soil represents that innermost being, who you are as a person. We've talked about the heart over and over again because Jesus has talked about the heart. And I'll use that term interchangeably. To me, the heart of a person is what's represented in the concept of the soil here. And so we've got four types of soil. We've got the path. The path is a heart that is hard and resistant. And when you're thinking of these, don't just allegorize this. Think of this as, picture yourself, if you have any experience with gardening or you're working in your yard, you know, think about these examples. If you've got a hard patch of ground, like I had a hard patch of ground, it's resistant to any sort of, it's impervious. You need to break it up. You need to loosen it up so that plants can, roots can grow. The other type of, second type of soil is a shallow type of soil. That is a soil that is distracted and disordered. And by disordered, I mean a person who has their heart priorities out of sync. You see this here in Knoxville with someone who is all about, you know, UT football or UT baseball. And I'm not just picking on UT. It's anything that takes the place of the first and foremost thing in our heart, which should be serving God and bringing Him glory. Anything that's disordered, where God's second or third or fourth priority is disordered. The third type of soil is a thorny soil. That is a worldly person, a person who's neither hot nor cold, to use the language of Revelation. It's a person who's wanting to keep one foot in both worlds. Jesus says, you are not of this world. You are in the world, but not of this world. And yet, we want over here maybe to maintain a foot in our worldly world while still keeping a foot in the spiritual world. And that's not a recipe for ultimately having good ground. And so the good ground is the ultimate goal, you can tell from the parable. The good ground is what Christ wants everyone's heart to be. That is a soil that is broken. And I think of it both physically broken. You know, we use plows and discs and tillers to break up the soil to get them ready to receive. And broken in the sense of the spiritual, right? Broken is you are broken. You recognize the wickedness that's in your own heart. And you're not too prideful to believe, hey, I got this all covered. You're broken in the sense of you recognize that you don't have the wisdom you need or the power and strength you need to live the Christian life. And so you turn that part over to God. You're broken enough to bend the knee, to yield to Him. Loose, that's open to input. You know, a hard soil, hard path is not open to anything. Even the rain runs off of it. The most healthy thing the soil can have is the rain, and yet it's so hard, the water just runs off of it. It doesn't absorb the beautiful, rich rain that falls. And very importantly, and part of my focus this morning, a good ground is rich in nutrients. How many of you, raise your hand, just show of hands, how many of you ever experienced with composting? A few of you, okay. How many of you know what composting is, if I use the word composting? Okay, that's more what I was hoping for. So a question to me that arises as we study these four soils is, can one soil be changed to another type of soil? And I think it can. Look at the text itself where it says, having eyes and ears that don't see, if they did see, their minds would be changed and they would turn and I would heal them, right? So that's the promise that God says, even in our own text, that soils that are hard can be converted to soils that are good ground and healthy. What role does God play in that? That's a tough question, and certainly not trying again to resolve centuries of debate as to what role God plays. As I've indicated before, the Isaiah 6 text supports external action being taken upon the hearers to blind them, to deafen them, to mute their hearts. And is certainly not the, it is certainly not the soil in a natural context that conditions itself, right? It takes a farmer, it takes a gardener to condition the soil, to add nutrients to it, to break it up, to do things to it, and that's external to the soil. So there's an element that God has to initiate. There's no question that we don't just, you know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and become better soil. That doesn't enter into the equation. God has to be involved in that process and has to initiate that process. And yet again, the promise that if they turn, He will heal and forgive indicates that we have a role to play as well. So those of you who haven't been to my house, if you were there right now, this picture was taken yesterday, you would see this pitiful, pitiful example of a person trying to grow grass who doesn't know what they're doing. That would be me. All right? So you can see the withered and poor-looking grass that's been out in this 90-degree heat all, well, really for several weeks. I've tried watering it, but apparently I'm not doing something right. And the soil being kind of sandy, you know, the water just goes right through it, so it doesn't linger enough to germinate the seeds. And if you're really careful, you can see the seeds sitting on top of the soil. And so, obviously, that's a fail, right? That's an F. Now, this is the soil that my good friend Billy helped me with just, what day was it? Friday? No, Saturday, last Saturday. This is what's happened just since last Saturday. Now, notice the difference in the soil, right? All this stuff right here. Do y'all know what that is? It's rotting, putrid hay from a year ago. It's just been sitting in the backyard over on the corner. But boy, the grass loves that stuff. So it reminded me of compost, right? So when I think of compost, I think of exactly what's in here. Banana peels, potato skins, apple cores, wilted lettuce, broken eggshells. All right, so who wants to just take their bare hand and just reach in there and just grab all that stuff? You don't, do you? It's nasty. When we think of compost, we tolerate it because of the benefit that it brings us, but we resist contact with compost. We don't want to have anything to do with it. It's dead, it's decaying, it's slimy. We don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, Matthew, what does that have anything to do with today's lesson? I'm glad you asked that question. So again, death is important to life. Now, in the bigger spiritual concept, Romans 6 highlights that we are buried with Christ and raised with him, buried and crucified and buried so that sin nature can be defeated in our lives. That's the first step. But then we have to continually die to self. We have to say no to our selfish urges and impulses. I found myself this week, you know, was on a normal website. I was not searching any bad website, and all of a sudden an image pops up that it's like one glance and I'm like, okay. So I was faced with a choice, right? I could immediately click off that whole page so that I'm not exposed to that, or I could linger a little bit on that website. It wasn't, let me be very clear about this, I guess I'm on record. It was not pornographic, but it was enough for a man, it was tempting. Does that make sense? It wasn't, I guess enough said on that. But the bottom line is, we're confronted with these little choices minute by minute, hour by hour, and God wants you in the same way that he wants you as soft, good soil. He wants you to respond to those by saying yes to his leading. Trust him. He said no to that. Okay, I don't know why, but I'll say no. In other words, the things that God wants me to reject, I'll reject. The things that God wants me to accept, I'll accept. It's that instant obedience. Now again, I'm not highlighting my faithfulness there. I really have to rely on the Lord's strength because he gives you that power. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but the Lord has provided a way out, and that way out is through obedience in his power and his spirit. But death and death to self is an essential element. As we've seen, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, then it bears much fruit. So we come to that point again about you must die to truly live. And the best example to that is Christ, obviously. He lived 100% dedicated to 100% obedience. Every minute of his life was in obedience to the leading of the Lord. Let's go back to that verse I said we would re-explore. Excuse me, before we get there, I thought it was important to highlight John 15. John 15 is the passage on bearing fruit and abiding in Christ. Let me just read this for you and then we'll talk with the thoughts. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Here's another agricultural parable, right? Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So notice, even in this text, we've got pruning, which involves cutting off and pain and death. And we've got withering, just like, the example of the second soil where the sun scorched it and it withered. The bottom line is that death and life are interchangeably linked in these matters. And Jesus is our example. What can we do with this lesson? Using our four soils as a wrap-up example, first and foremost, do not reject Jesus as your Messiah. If there's anyone in here today and you are not convinced that you have made that transaction with God where he initiates and you respond and you are hard ground, repent of that today. Psalm 95:8 says, do not harden your hearts as you did. He's talking to the Jewish people. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Massa and Meribah. Secondly, feast on God and on his word. Sink your roots so deep that when the scorching sun comes and the trials of life, that you will not wither. The scripture says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the more you feast on him, the more you realize his goodness. Third, by God's power, put to death all earthly desires and worldly influences. Like we talked about, minute by minute, hour by hour, you're confronted to make those decisions. Pull the thorns up by the roots. Don't just weed eat them, because they'll come back. And then, as the song says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And fourth and final, to be the good soil involves death to self. And you may say, death to self doesn't sound fulfilling. God made us for his glory. And because he made us for that purpose, that is where we are most fulfilled. It's a lie from the world that says that in order to be fulfilled, you have to do this, pursue self, to pursue pleasure, to pursue wealth. It's a lie from the pit of hell, because God says the best fulfillment you will ever feel and experience is when you are abiding in me and glorifying me in your life. May I encourage us to do that, so that each of us in God's power may yield 30, 60, or 100-fold to the glory of our precious Heavenly Father. Pray with me. Father, your word is true, and it convicts, sometimes in a sharp rebuke, sometimes in a gentle whisper. I pray, Lord, that we are so rooted in you that when the scorching sun and trials of this life come, that we will not wither and pull back and believe the lies that the world is telling us. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our convictions as we spend time in your word, studying it, chewing on it, wrestling with it, questioning it, Lord, in a respectful way, trying to understand apparent paradoxes, things that don't seem to be true, and yet, Lord, you've told us they're true. So we must trust that you know better, because you do. Father, I pray in each of our lives that you would bring a measure of grace so that we can forget what lies behind and press on toward the goal. Lord, we want to be good ground. We want our hearts to be fallow, rich in nutrients, full of the compost of the dead things of self dying, so that we can glorify you better. Thank you, Father, for your love and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen.